We're going to go old school today. We're not even going to use the screen. So you have to use a paper Bible. Do you guys remember those?
I don't have mine here, but I heard them.
I read about those on my iPad. All right. Okay, so everybody should have a handout. And please do grab a Bible. There are some Bibles in the back somewhere that way that we purchased. So if you need one, go grab one. I've got one extra here. Anybody need a Bible? You're embarrassed to raise your hand if you don't have yours. I understand that. I'll put it over here so you can discreetly come and get it in front of everybody. All right. Well, let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for Mother's Day. We thank you for the gift of mothers. We thank you for the way in which motherhood displays something of your love and care for your church, for your people, as you nourish them and as you cherish them, as you provide for them. And we pray that today would be an encouragement to us as your people as we come together to worship, as we come together to rejoice in all that you are for us in Christ. And as we think about that in particular during the Sunday school time, we ask that you would bless it and honor and glorify Jesus through it. We ask it in his name. Amen. Okay, one item left on last 2 weeks ago's handout. Let me just, I'll try to run through by review what we covered the last time. We've covered the introduction to Christian hedonism, which is just another way of saying a Christian view of joy in the Christian life. Both here and now and into eternity. We covered the foundation for that. We looked at how God does everything for the sake of enjoying God, which is just another way of saying God does everything for his glory. And then we've begun to see how that connects to our joy, because the way in which from us God gets the most glory is how? What brings God the most glory from you in your life? Hint, it's on your sheet. It's on both of your sheets, so there's no excuse. Everybody should have this. Our joy in Him. That's right. Not just simply our joy. As Matt said, it's our joy in Him. All right. When we find Him more satisfying than anything else, what we're saying is He is greater than everything else. He's more desirable than everything else. He's more satisfying than everything else. Nothing else holds a candle to how awesome God is. And that brings Him glory. Because it says nothing is more valuable in all of the universe than God. That's what it means to praise Him. So we've been looking at the essence of Christian hedonism. And that's the definition of what we would really say is the essence of Christian joy. As Piper puts it in his couplet, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. So we looked at that from Jonathan Edwards, on the glory of God. And we try to put some Bible underneath that to show that that's taught in Scripture. God gets the most glory, not only when His glory is seen, but rejoiced in, right? When not just the mind, but the heart is engaged and the whole life is brought into joy in God. And then an obvious point, but one worth looking at, what brings us the most joy, right? It would be God. I mean, repeatedly in Scripture, God is the joy in all of our joys. He is the inexhaustible source of all satisfying pleasure for human beings. And so we laid that foundation. And then we began to look at the specific outworkings of that, the relationship between God's glory and our joy. And we saw this great quote from C.S. Lewis, who, as he was working through the Psalms and working through this objection he had to the ways in which the psalmist would repeatedly call people to praise God. And he said, doesn't that make God, who's always seeking His glory, a megalomaniac? Right? Doesn't it make him vain? We don't like people like that. And what C.S. Lewis came to realize is that his whole general objection to the Psalms, where God is calling for praise and people are calling others to praise God, His whole objection was pretty silly when he thought about it. Because he said, we praise everything we enjoy. And you can see that quote here on the back of your sheet. My whole general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us as regards to the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what we indeed can't help doing about everything else we value. People who love cars praise cars, all right? People who love landscaping praise the landscape when they're done with it. Look how beautiful that is. Look how great that looks. You know, husbands praising their wives. Children praising their moms on days like Mother's Day. People seeing a breathtaking sunset and just marveling at it, right? We praise what we enjoy. We can't help it. In fact, if we don't praise what we enjoy, it kind of almost kills the joy in it, right? Like being at a baseball game and seeing that grand slam home run at the end when your team wins and you don't get to cheer, right? Cheering is a form of praise. So, taking all that into consideration, we have a very easy answer to the last question on our sheet. And our last question that we didn't get to last time is this. Is joy in God optional? Answer? No, right? Should be a very, that's a softball one. That's an easy one, right?
Is it a process of sanctification?
It is. Nobody this side of heaven is going to enjoy God fully in the way that we ought, because we're still sinners. Right? So we are on a lifelong journey that begins at the new birth to pursue joy in God. And we're never going to be free from sin until we get to the new heavens and the new earth. And then, even then, I think joy in God is going to be an ever-increasing, everlasting joy in Him. Because with every passing moment in heaven, there's going to be something new to discover about God. And the new things that we discover about Him give us more joy. And the more joy we get, the holier we get. And the holier we get, the more we want more joy. And so God just continues that process for eternity. So it's just an ever-increasing eternity of joy. Yeah. But we're on that path now as Christians. And we're struggling with sin. And we don't always get it right. And we're going to come back to that big question. At the introduction, we said what this doesn't mean is that if you don't always find joy in God supremely, okay, if you struggle with joy, that doesn't mean you're not a Christian, right? Christians struggle with joy, right? Piper, you know, who wrote the book on this, really struggles with joy, okay? And he writes a whole book called When I Don't Desire God. What do we do as Christians when we're struggling? We'll come back to that. So is joy in God optional? And everybody seems to agree with that. No. No, it's not optional. So look at this quote from C.S. Lewis. Taking everything together that we've seen so far, listen to this quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, if there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from guy called Immanuel Kant, he's a philosopher, he's dead now, and the Stoics, other ancient Greek philosophers, and is no part of the Christian faith. So if you have a hard time with the notion that we should be pursuing our own joy, C.S. Lewis says that's not Christian. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but listen to this, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. And I love the illustration he gives here. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Isn't that a good illustration? And then I love this last point. We are far too easily pleased. And what Lewis means by that is we go to the world God made and we find pleasure in it like a child might find pleasure in playing in a mud pie, or a mud puddle, right? When God is saying, come to the beach, right? Come to the inexhaustible ocean and enjoy it. And that's what we have to do with as Christians. So, we'll come back here. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't enjoy the good gifts God gives us in creation. Doesn't mean that. What it means is, even when we enjoy the gifts God gives us, the gifts are springboards to more joy in Him. Okay? So like when you give your child a gift for Christmas, and they get it and they open it, it's just the toy they wanted, right? They're so excited about it. What, on their good days, do you usually get from the child? Depending on your household. My household, it's usually after warning them and saying, you better give mom a hug for that gift, right? Right? It should spur the child to love the parent more, right? And the selfish child is the one who doesn't say thank you, who doesn't respond with joy in the giver of the gift. And we're sort of like that, aren't we? Right? God gives us lots of good gifts to enjoy, and so often we don't use the gifts to get more joy in God and give Him thanks for it. So we'll come back to that when we hit the application part in the next couple of weeks. All right, let's put some texts under this. So get your Bibles out. Is joy in God optional? We said no. Well, where does the Bible say that? Well, a lot of places. We'll do sword drills here. First person who gets to 1 Thessalonians 5:16, raise your hand. Okay, Dave's there. Are you using an electronic device? Yeah, there you go.
Yeah.
All right, Philippians 4:4. First person to get there. I told you it's a sword drill. You got to be ready.
Philippians 4:4.
Yeah. I do, yeah. It's any more of those sheets from last week? Becky, you got Philippians 4:4? All right, Becky's on it.
And I don't have a tablet.
Psalm 37:4. You got it? Tim? All right, Tim's on it. Oh, there's so many we can look at here. We'll do one more. We'll do Hebrews 12:1-2. And Matt's got that one. Okay. I want you to know I'm skipping over like a bunch of verses that I have written down here. So if you feel unconvinced after these verses, come and see me afterward and I'll give you more. Okay. All right. Well, let's start with 1 Thessalonians. Now, everybody should know this because we just covered this last year. Yeah. All right. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. You should take a lot of time on this.
Rejoice always.
How often should we rejoice? Always. Okay. That's not an unclear verse, is it? Right? It's not the man of lawlessness passage. Yeah. Okay, rejoice, be happy, always. Now, Paul doesn't go on and say the object of joy here, but when we're putting all these things together, it's got to be God, right? And that gets clearer if we keep going. All right, Philippians 4:4. Becky's got it.
But he just read it, though. That's not fair.
No, he didn't. All right. Okay.
Rejoice in the Lord always.
Can you say it one more time?
Rejoice in the Lord always.
Okay.
Again, I will say rejoice.
Yeah. They say repetition is the queen of learning, right? How many times can you say it, right? Just right there. Boom. And what is the object of our joy in that passage? Rejoice in what? In the Lord. Always. That's a command, right? I mean, just stop for a second and think about how cool that is, right? God, with absolute authority, commands each and every one of us to be happy all the time. And when we don't do that, that's actually disobedience, right? I mean, pretty remarkable, right? I mean, that's...
Is rejoicing the same as being happy?
I think so, yeah. I mean, we being happy, being joyful, being delighted, being satisfied. A lot of these we could nuance and turn and so forth.
Well, I mean, I think you can rejoice in sadness and sorrow, too.
Well, be sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Right?
I guess what I'm saying is I'm not sure that our modern concept of happiness is necessarily completely parallel to the idea of, you know what I mean?
No. Because our modern concept, the world's conception of happiness is divided in what? When the job's going well.
Yeah.
Or when the house is in order. Or when the wife is treating you with respect. Or when the husband is treating you with love and affection. Or, you know, you go on down the list. Worldly pleasures is what the modern conception of happiness is. Christian happiness, though, is in an unchangeable object. It's in God. And if it's in God, then there's no circumstance that we can enter into that changes God. Right? So if we're suffering, God is still the object of our joy. That's why the Bible says that we can be blessed, happy, when we suffer as Christians. Right? I think that I skipped over that. That's Matthew 5, 11 through 12. Let's look at that one. I'll read that one. Matthew 5, 11 through 12. I'm using the iPad here. So if I get there quicker, that's how you know. Matthew 5, 11 through 12. Look at what it says. Blessed. And some translations will use happy, all right? But blessed, happy are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Three different words, right? Blessed, rejoice, be glad, right? Why? Because the circumstance makes it easy to do that? Because people are persecuting you and calling you names and denying you justice and you name what else? It's not the here and now, but listen to what Jesus says. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great where? In heaven, right? Psalm 37:4. Who had that? I think Tim had that one.
Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart.
Okay. Delight yourself in the unchanging, inexhaustible, all-satisfying object of joy, God. One more. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2.
Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.
So what motivated Jesus to go to the cross for us, according to that verse, verse 2? Joy. Right? Jesus obeyed the command. To be happy, to be satisfied, to rejoice in, to delight in, to be glad in, to rejoice, I don't know, whatever word you want to use. And He was a man of sorrows. Jesus wept, right? But Jesus was the perfect example of a man who was able to be sorrowful yet rejoicing, because He had God, and that trumped every other circumstance that He went to, even hell, which is what the cross was. Okay, convinced? Bible commands us to be joyful. Now, are we going to do that perfectly? No. How do we fight for joy? We'll come back to that. We'll get into motivation here in just a minute, but stopping here, any questions on that?
I don't know, this may sound like heresy, but I don't think of Jesus.
I love how you preface that, by the way. All right. Well, should I let her continue?
No,
go ahead. I'm just teasing.
Joyful. You know, when I read through the New Testament, I don't see Jesus as joyful. Serious, sober, somber.
So not happy-go-lucky.
Definitely not happy-go-lucky. And that's why I think that perhaps the rejoicing that's talked about is far deeper than what we associate with those words today.
Yeah. which is just another way of saying biblical Christian hedonism, joy, is not a superficial, worldly, happy-go-lucky. Who comes to mind when you think of that? What was the guy from Charlie and the Chocolate Factory? You know, he's always
Willy Wonka.
It's not a Willy Wonka version of joy, right? That's not real. That doesn't work in your life. Doesn't work in my life. Didn't work in Jesus' life. He was embroiled in conflict his whole life. He was ridiculed. He was rejected, right? But, you know, there are other places where we see his joy. I mean, you see him talk about communion with the Father in John's Gospel. I mean, it is deep, deep joy. And Jesus says things like, may the joy that I have in you fill the disciples, you know. You think about the infinite joy that God the Father and God the Son have had with one another for eternity, right? There's no sin hindering Jesus' joy in the Father, not one bit. And then that enters into our humanity and enters into changing circumstances that make it very hard to find joy in God, right? Jesus goes into a situation to preach the gospel. People try to kill him for it, right? And the circumstance is tempting him to say, God doesn't really treasure you. God doesn't really love you. This mission isn't going to work. And there's a temptation to find joy in something else, maybe abandoning the mission, maybe letting the cup pass or whatever it might be. But Jesus keeps coming back to that anchor of faith and resisting temptation and finding deep, unshakable joy in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of hardships. And he did that every day of his life. Now, the contrast couldn't be any clearer from the modern conception of happiness. And I think that's the point you're making. And we should all see that. We're not talking about that surface level. If the sun's out today and I don't stub my toe on the bed, I can be rejoicing in the Lord. If I get up and it's raining and there's conflict in the house and I burn the toast, the whole day is lacking joy. Right?
The whole day is toast.
They're very good. Thank you for that. Okay. So, these are great points of clarification, right? There's a lot of baggage we carry in when we hear basic words like happy, right? And I'm challenging us to think biblically about happiness, about blessedness, about a deep, unshakable joy that allows us to go through whatever storm of life. We're going to come back to how to be happy in the biblical sense in suffering. So we'll come back to it. Good question. Any other questions? And that's not heresy. That was good. Okay. All right. Part two of the essence is on your other handout. Motivation. This is a big one. I think if you're looking for the cash payout on some of the stuff we've been covering, we're getting into it now. Here's the life application. So, let's say you're facing a choice to show hospitality to somebody. You really feel like this is a way to honor the Lord, obey Him by showing hospitality to somebody. And, you know, you just want to relax that afternoon, right? You would rather not have to worry about cooking and cleaning and cleaning up and being social. If you're an introvert like me, you know, it's hard sometimes to have people over, all right? Maybe you're not introverted and you have no idea what I'm talking about. I get wore out by fellowship. I love fellowship, but when I'm done, I just need to go decompress for a while and stare blankly at the wall. So it's hard. But here you are, you're facing with maybe a new person at the church or a friend from work or a lost person that you've been trying to connect with, and you want to have them over, and you really don't want to. And now you face the question of motivation, right? Part of you feels maybe guilty if you don't do it, right? You think about Bible verses about showing hospitality. You know, some people have showed hospitality to angels and didn't know it from Hebrews and other places, right? And you're thinking, I really ought to have this person over, right? I really ought to go the extra mile here. And so you try to get motivated by thinking about the ought, right? And that's hard, isn't it? Now, it's true that we ought to show hospitality, right? I mean, the Bible says that. We can look at verses on it, right? We ought to do things like that. But now the question for us is, when we struggle with it, what do we look at for motivation? What motivates you to obedience? I'm using one illustration here, and I'll show you why in a second. But you could use it for any part of obedience in your life, right? Faithfulness to a spouse, honesty in your taxes, not yelling at the person who cut you off in traffic, right? You pick it. Keeping your temper with your family. What motivates us to obedience? And you can see the question I've got here. Should we pursue obedience for God's glory? You might just say duty, ought, or for the joy we get in obeying. Is it mere duty, or is delight on the table of motivation for Christians? Luke 14, you can see this, you don't have to look this up, it's on your handout. Jesus says, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, people who can't give you a kickback, right? You learn a lot about a person's character when you see how they treat people who have nothing to give them in return. And that's who Jesus is talking about here, they can't repay them. There's nothing to gain from them. When you hold a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Why? Because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So now, let's just ask the question. Jesus is teaching us here how to get motivated to do some things that are hard. It's hard to do some things like this. What is Jesus using to motivate us to show hospitality? Look at the verse.
Promise of reward.
Yeah. The promise of a joyful reward for obedience.